So I would ask you to please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Each of you have probably at some time in your life had something grab your attention. It may have been as simple and as clearly understood as a stub toe. That really grabs your attention rather quickly. It may have been as persistent as an injured finger. You may not think much of your fingers, but you get a small cut on it, and it seems like there's continually water or lemon juice or something that is hitting it that you didn't realize, and you were reminded of it. It may have been a person, an event. We had a friend with bright blue eyes. You could pick him out across a room. If he turned towards you, his eyes almost lit up. It was amazing. Other things grab your attention, but they have a subtle element to them. Perhaps you've had a meal that you've just thought, this is excellent. This is the best whatever roast or pie or whatever it was that I've ever tasted. But you wonder, what is it? There's a spice here. There's something you just can't quite identify. Maybe it was the way the cook prepared it. But it's caught your attention and you can't always identify exactly what it was. Believers who wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ should grab people's attention. We talked about that in the previous weeks of what it means to be a fragrant odor to those who are believing and a stench to those who are perishing. Somehow we should be grabbing people's attention. Jesus said that believers should be like a light, a lamp set on a stand, or a hill, a city on a hill that cannot be hid. Paul talked about believers being like stars in the universe, shining out in a depraved and wicked generation. The obvious element to a believer's ability to grab attention is their lifestyle, the difference between them if they're following Jesus Christ and the world. The Thessalonian believers grabbed people's attention. They were so different. They had turned to God from idols. And it had been such a tremendous difference that it caught people's attention and they became a talking point in their city, in their province of Macedonia, in all of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, and beyond the borders of Greece. The obvious part, as I mentioned, was clearly that they weren't following idols anymore. They had turned instead to God. As I mentioned last week, plurality in that culture was accepted, much like we find it accepted today. You could add additional gods if you want it, but it was not considered acceptable to forsake your family gods or your civic gods. Many times a city or a country would have a god that they particularly worshiped that was intended to unify the city, as was the case in Thessalonica. And to turn from that god was saying, well, I'm not really part of the city anymore. And that certainly got people's attention. Now the details of their conversion are more subtle elements into why people noticed what was happening. And Paul describes this briefly, just in a verse and a half at the end of this chapter. I mentioned it as part of last week's sermon, and also that we wanted to focus on this a little bit more today. It says that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This relatively short sentence implies a mass of teaching which Paul must have communicated to the Thessalonians in a very short time. He was there at least about 3 weeks, maximum 3 months. If Acts records the full time there, it was only the three Sabbaths that he was there. Others argue that all that he communicated, all the contact with Gentiles, had to extend beyond 3 weeks. But even a three-month period is an amazingly short time when we recognize all that's implied in this letter and in just these two verses of what Paul must have communicated. And these facts, as we look at them, and the change in their lives in more detail, it hints at the flavor which spiced their life. What was it that in this change from idols to God, what was it in there that added an extra dimension that just got people talking and said, this is really different? They no longer participated in the pagan temple worship. They didn't take part in the feasts, in the drunken parties. They were absent from the celebrations that often accompanied the idol worship. And they were actually living out the virtues to which others could only give lip service. Now there's instruction for us here. If you were given 1 to 3 months to communicate the essentials to a new believer, what would you say? Would you be finished in the first half hour? Could you fill the 3 months? What would you fill it with? If you wanted to be sure that your life had the basic ingredients that would grab the attention of the world and cause your life to be a talking point that people say, wow, this Sung Sik, this Marco, they're really different. Would you know what to go through and check? Do you have those basic elements in your life? Two essential differences characterize the change in the lives of the Thessalonian believers and explains more fully this conversion to God from idols. First, they were submitting to a new master, a different master than they had submitted to before. And second, they were clinging to a different hope, a new hope. So look with me, please, at the end of chapter 1. And I'll start reading back at verse 9, at the middle of verse 8. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. Their faith being going out. For they themselves, those that are coming to Paul, report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To serve a living and true God. To serve is a word that is in English, it translates a couple of different words in the original language. This particular one has the idea of to serve as a slave. And there's a certain connotation here as you read the rest of Paul's letters. I believe he's connecting it to a lot of things he teaches elsewhere. Slavery implies bondage. Slavery implies ownership by someone or something else. It implies having a master. And to serve God in the sense of as a slave would serve brings all of these ideas together. What's uncomfortable for a lot of people in this world is the fact that we have no choice whether we serve as a slave or not. Everyone is born into this world as a slave to sin. You don't have a choice as to whether you're a slave. Your only choice is the master that you have. Who will be your master? And so we find Paul developing this more extensively in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16, he says, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whatever you obey, you're a slave to it. Even if it's your own passions and desires, if you're always doing what you want to do, what you feel like it, you've become a slave to your sinful desires. He encourages the Romans in that letter, and earlier in that chapter, verse 6, you should no longer be a slave to sin. You were freed from that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been freed from the bondage to sin. In verses 16 and 18 of that chapter, he gives the contrast. You're no longer slaves to sin, but it's that, well, you're free to do anything you want. No, you should become slaves to obedience. And in verse 18, you should become slaves to righteousness. You have a different master. You haven't become masterless. You've just changed masters. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8, verse 34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But the good news comes just two verses later, that the Son of God, can set you free. If He sets you free, you are free indeed. Not free to do anything you want, but free from the bondage of sin. And now you have a master that benefits you, who has done good for you and will do good for you. And that's what we find happening with the Thessalonians. They have turned to God from idols. They no longer are submitting to idols and all their passions as their master. They are now submitting to a living and true God. In NIV, it adds a definite article. Some translations correctly leave out the definite article. To serve, we would normally say, a living and true God. It's not that he's not talking about the definite God that we know of. He's emphasizing the character here that our God, the God whom we serve, is a living and true God in contrast to the idols, the false gods they had previously worshipped. On the basis of inscriptions, coins, other archaeological evidence, historians estimate that there were over 25 different gods and heroes and personifications of virtues which were worshipped in Thessalonica. Pluralism was very obvious in that city. These included such as Dionysus, whose worship included excessive drinking and feasting. There was the Kabiri cult, and that was one that promoted gross immorality. What made that one particularly significant, it was the most important civic god. The leaders of Thessalonica instituted that worship many years before that in order to unify the city. There were Egyptian gods, Isis and Serapis, for which the Thessalonica was the second most important center for worship outside of Egypt. And then there was the Roma cult, the worship of the emperor. Julius Caesar claimed to be God. Earlier emperors, Augustus was a son of God. Eventually they claimed to be God. But with the idea of plurality there, there was, well, we just add one more. If that's no problem, if I can keep worshiping my old gods, I'll just add one more to the group. But such idols and false gods were not living and true gods. The emperor was living, but certainly not a true God. Like the idols, he was not an authentic God, neither was he trustworthy. That's the sense of being true. A true God means it's authentic, it's the real thing, and it can also imply trustworthiness. He's true. When he says something, it'll follow through. Well, just because the emperor said something didn't mean he was going to be able to follow through with it. And he certainly wasn't an authentic God. Idols are not living. And we heard that this morning in the passage read from Psalm 115. Going through, they have hands, but they can't handle. They have eyes they can't see. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. What good are idols? They're not living. They're nothing. But Paul recognized that there were demonic powers behind idols. And so, as he writes to the Corinthians, another Greek city to the south of Thessalonica, he warns them about taking part in the pagan feast. He said, how can you worship at a table with demons? He said, this is not right. Be careful. But they, although are powerful beings, they're not true gods either. Even the powers that are behind false worship are not true gods. So the Thessalonians chose a different master, a new master, a living and true God. This makes it an essential basic teaching for every believer that the sole position which the God of the Bible occupies is the only true and living God. He's the only one. And we find this as Paul even goes out, even as he's preaching initially. This is the point he comes across. Now, as he speaks with the Jews, we won't find this too much because this was a basic assumption already with the Jews. And he could jump right in with the Messiah. But as we find in Acts chapter 17, for example, as he's in Athens and he's invited to come and speak to a group up on Mars Hill, he goes up and he begins to tell them about this unknown God, which he saw an altar to. Let me tell you about him. And he says, there is only one God who made everything. You can't have any other God of the status. If one of them made everything, every other supposed God is an imposter. There is one God who made everything, and he is Lord over everything. You can't have a second God. If he is Lord, one is Lord over everything, you can't have another one. That's his point. There is only one true and living God. And he should not be thought of, Paul says, in terms of idols made by hands, with stone or gold or silver. That's not the type of idol that we have. An essential element of conversion, this turning to God from idols, is turning to a living and true God from dead and false gods. Now, some of you come from cultures in which physical idols might still be worshipped. We are such a diverse group from all over the world. I know that some of you have that in your backgrounds. And there is still some of the struggles of what do you do with meat offered to idols? Can you eat it? Most in the West do not face that. But we shouldn't think that just because there aren't physical idols, that there aren't idols today, that idolatry does not exist. And the clue for that is Paul calling covetousness or greed idolatry. Covetousness is one of those commands, do not covet, that's in the heart. We don't see it. Don't realize it's even a sin until God says, don't covet. And Paul said, then I realized, oh, I failed in obeying the law. Greed is a sin of the heart. So idols can be set up in the heart, things we don't even see. Our culture, our Western culture, which says, oh, we've gone beyond idolatry. We don't have physical idols that we worship. Our culture indoctrinates people from a very early age in this form of idolatry. Our granddaughter, Ellie, she was here a couple weeks ago. On her first Christmas, she wasn't even 1 year old, received as a gift, not from family, but received as a gift, a toy purse. And in that toy purse was a toy mirror, a toy cell phone, and a toy credit card. All capable of doubling as a teething toy. This is how young this is designed for. These represent masters which rule over many people today. A toy mirror, vanity. Just think of all the industries around us that are driven by vanity. Cosmetic industry, clothing, cars. You might think, vanity? Sure. How many people buy a car because they think they'd look good with it? This looks good. We go to the fitness center. We go because we want to be able to finish out a little more healthier in our life and not earlier than necessary. But you see others there, and occasionally I'll see the young guys sort of checking themselves out in the mirror as they go by. What's their master? It's certainly not a true and living God. A credit card. Materialism. How much is driven by materialism? Having to get more. The Proverbs warn so much against this type of idol as a master. Money, says, it's fleeting. It's in your hand and the next day it's gone. Don't trust it. What type of a master do you want that suddenly disappears? Has promised you happiness, has promised you health. If I just have money, it'll be better off. And tomorrow it's gone. Is that the type of master you want in your life? No. It's a lifeless master. It's dead. It's not authentic. Cell phone. How many are slaves to their phone and all the apps which they have? Now you see, it's been sad to see a family a couple on the tram or bus with a child, and both of them, the parents, were on their phones playing games and ignoring their little child. They have become slaves. They are missing so much in their life. They're failing their responsibilities because they have succumbed to a different master. When you turn from these idols to serve a living and true God, you will attract attention. You will grab people's attention when you don't follow what they follow. To be at peace and content with less things than the world around you will make you stand out. Well, why don't you get a new car? Well, I'm satisfied with my 15-year-old car. It's running. It doesn't cost me a lot. Why? Why should I get a new one? Why should I get a car at all? And people say, well, okay, in Basel you can get around, you can't park anyway, and you know, they might come up with an excuse for that. But to be at peace and content with less things, you will stand out. To have much and be content, and not wanting more, will make you stand out. Men, can you be content not to get the promotion you wanted at work and believe you deserve to have? To be properly content will stand out. Ladies, do you give more effort in speaking kind and encouraging words than avoiding a bad hair day? How many feel like their day has been ruined because they just can't get their hair right? But to say a bitter, biting word doesn't faze them at all. What's the master? Teens, how important is it to you that you be accepted by your friends and classmates? What would you do just to be accepted? Are you willing to take a stand and end up being the only one in your class that stands for what's right, that pleases God? If you give in to the pressures of your classmates, you are serving them. They have become your master. They have dictated to you what you need to do, and you have followed them. But if you turn to God from idols, you'll grab their attention. To serve a living and true God rather than any type of false God around you grabs the attention of people. And it may be talked about among themselves. It may even extend beyond your immediate group. The Thessalonians were also different from their neighbors in another way. They clung to a new, different hope. And that hope centered in a person. And this is where the majority of this last verse and a half comes. It's all verse 10. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. Jesus was the focus of their hope, the one for whom they waited. He was the one that the Father raised from the dead. He was the one that would deliver them from the wrath to come. Jesus. Waiting indicates for them a future orientation. And this characterized believers in the early church. Apparently this was a mark that not just among the Thessalonians, but many places, the idea Jesus is returning. At sometimes it would become a debate. Paul had to write the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians to correct some false ideas. No, the resurrection is physical. Jesus is returning. Some people live more existentially than others. Some live only for the moment. What's good for today, what's fun for today, is good for today. They don't care what the consequences might be tomorrow. Some live for a period of their lives, giving little thought beyond a certain point. Many live for work. And suddenly they're retired. It's not so sudden, you know when that's going to happen, but it seems to slip up on people. Or they're laid off and they're without work. And they've given no thought to their life beyond their work. And suddenly things become empty. Sometimes people live for children. It was often the case in the U.S. years ago that with stay-at-home moms, they lived for their children. Well, someday those children are going to leave home. And what's going to happen when that happens? Is your life have any meaning beyond the children? If you're just looking at today, if you're just looking at the next 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, your perspective is too short. And most people, I would say, in this world, don't look beyond the grave. At least in the Western world. Those who deny that there's any spiritual life, any existence after death, they just continue through this life and think we'll be on, they don't think beyond the grave. That the Thessalonians were waiting for Jesus reveals a future orientation. They were looking beyond today. They were looking beyond retirement. They were looking to the future. Jesus is coming back, and he will bring us into his kingdom for all eternity. A proper biblical perspective of life requires correct living today, serving a living and true God, and an eternal perspective waiting for Jesus Christ. Waiting implies anticipation. They were looking forward to it. They expected his return, and that return had meaning for them. Can you imagine people standing at a bus stop? You come up, I take the bus frequently during the winter into Basel. If you go up to the bus stop, and there, all these people standing around. And you could ask them, what are you here for? Well, we're waiting for the bus. Well, you could presume correctly that they believe a bus is coming. You would also naturally presume that something would happen when the bus did come. Either they'd get on the bus or somebody would get off. They would greet the person. And go. You expect that if they're waiting for the bus, there's something going to happen. If the bus came and went and the people just sort of stood there, you say, well, are you waiting for it? No, the bus came and went. Well, to wait for the bus means you're going to do something with the bus. Waiting for Jesus meant an expectation. There's a reason you're looking for Jesus. Why were they looking for Jesus? As the letter will show, now the Thessalonians anticipated joining Jesus when he returns. And this is simply the promise which Jesus gave his disciples. John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to say, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me. And that's what they were looking forward to. This is the same promise that the angels gave the disciples when Jesus ascended. After he ascended up into heaven, they were standing there looking, and angels appeared and said, why are you looking up? This same Jesus who you saw ascend into heaven will return in like manner. This tells us that the return of Jesus to take his people to be with him was part of the basic teaching given to young believers. He only had a couple weeks, a couple months maximum with them. But part of the core teaching that they got was Jesus is coming back and he's coming back for you. And it so affected their lives that people were talking about it. Waiting for Jesus in this context means it impacted their living. In this context, to wait for his son is part of their turning to God from idols. To wait for Jesus seasoned or spiced up their lives. Spiced up their living in a way that made it grab attention and produce reports about them. And when we have an eternal heavenly perspective, it will impact our living. Look at Colossians. It's only back one page, at least in my Bible. Colossians chapter 3. Flip back. Starting verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all these things, of all such things as these. And then he goes on with a list. There's an impact that looking for Jesus should have in our lives today. It's not, well, yes, he's coming back sometime. And you go on living like you did. When he appears in glory, I'm going to appear with him in glory. And you will too, if you're a child of God. And that means we've got to live that way now. John writes in his first letter that when he appears, remain in him. Be living correctly now so that you will not be ashamed when he appears. Notice in that little couple verses in Colossians, the similar themes with what we just read in Thessalonians. There's the return of Christ, the coming wrath. There's the mention of idolatry. These are all wrapped up in basic teachings which Paul communicated. When we expect that Jesus is coming back and we're waiting for that, it will affect our life. If we're really believing that Jesus is coming back and really believe that we will stand before him, our lives will be changed. We'll put on new ways, put off old. We'll put on godly living, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, which Paul in Colossians goes on to talk about. Now, the amount of information packed into this one verse shows the focus. Verse 10 just has so much in it, either directly or implied. And that tells us a lot about what Paul packed into his brief time with the Thessalonians. And this isn't all of it. There's other things in this letter. He obviously talked about the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit without any explanation. If he's just mentioning something and he expects them to understand, like, oh, the coming wrath, delivers us from the coming wrath, they must have known something about the coming wrath. He expected them to know what he was talking about. But just look at what it talks about Jesus. It says he's the Son of God, to wait for his Son. That says that God, the Father, is not alone. There's also God, the Son. It implies the Trinity. It talks about the deity of Jesus. If it doesn't imply the Trinity, it at least implies plurality. And later in the letter, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And he does it in a way that they're going, what are you talking about? He doesn't anticipate any question in their mind. They understood the person of Jesus, who he was. It's frequent in Pauline epistles, but only here in the Thessalonian letters. But he assumed that they knew that Jesus is God the Son. To wait for his Son from heaven. Now, he hasn't mentioned the name Jesus yet. He's going to come to that. These are, if we can look at the order as a priority of importance, he's putting this as very important for their thinking at the beginning. He's coming from heaven. Well, that presupposes his ascension. He must have taught about Jesus ascending to heaven. And the ascension, along with the reasons for anticipating his return, implies his exaltation. Why is it so special that Jesus is coming back? Why are you anticipating him? He's returning as king because he's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Coming from heaven. Waiting to wait for his Son from heaven. Whom he raised from the dead. This is the Son whom the Father raised from the dead. Now this assumes his death. He doesn't mention it here. And what's interesting is as we're looking what stood out, it's not forgiveness of sin. It's not justification. You can tell a person, I'm so happy in Jesus, I'm forgiven for my sin. And they're going, well, that's nice for you. So, you get away with it, huh? They're not seeing anything. That's not what's going to cause people to talk about you. It's not going to grab their attention that you claim to be forgiven. What's going to grab their attention is when you start living different. And they recognize you've got something different in your life. And even that is implied by this, the Son whom the Father raised from the dead. Paul can talk about wanting to know the power of his resurrection. He wants to see that same power active in his life. And God says, this is available for you. It assumes his death. He does mention it later, chapter 4, verse 14. It's an explicit article of belief. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Cardinal belief, basic. The death and resurrection of Jesus was the foundation for their understanding of their own resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. It implies, in this context, an understanding of the resurrection, not just the fact, but the significance. This was God's declaration of approval that his sacrifice was sufficient. It's proof that Jesus will be the just judge of the world. And he talked about this in Athens just after having been in Thessalonica as he was up on Mars Hill, saying the resurrection is a demonstration that Jesus will be the just judge of the world. He is the Son who is Jesus. Finally, in this verse, he gets to mentioning the name. That is Jesus. This identifies the Son of whom he was talking about as the incarnate God-man, Jesus. A reminder of his humanity. Jesus is frequently the name that's used to remind the reader that this is the man, Jesus. Christ talks about his messiahship. He's the anointed one. And Lord, his exalted position. This is Jesus, the Son. And naming Jesus here, rather than at the very beginning, points to the importance of the earlier description. He is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. These are the things that really impacted the lives of the Thessalonians. And finally, he is the Son who rescues believers from the coming wrath. Now, there are some challenges in interpreting this last verse. The first of the two challenges is the word rescue itself. Literally, it's a participle. Get a little technical here with an article in front. The rescuing one. You might, that's in learning how to translate. That was the wooden way that we did this type of phrase. But it poses the question, should this be considered temporally? The idea, is he now saving, the one who is now saving us from the coming wrath? Or should it be treated like a noun, the substantive, that has a timeless quality? And I would translate it in that way, the Savior. They're waiting for the Savior, their Savior, the one who will save them from the coming wrath. And since Paul is writing here of the coming wrath, the emphasis appears to be on the future saving and not necessarily what he is doing now. That doesn't exclude the fact that there's a saving work going on now. But in this passage, the emphasis is he's looking at the Savior, the one who will save them from the coming wrath. And then the second challenge is to identify what is the coming wrath. Now, the wrath, sometimes it talks about the wrath of men. There is also a temporal wrath of God that he brings upon man. Even now, there is a wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed against man. But there's also a future eternal wrath. Now, Paul will deal with the temporal wrath later in the Thessalonian epistles. Where does this fit in? What is the day of the Lord? What is God going to pour out on people? But I think in this verse, because he's talking about eternal salvation, he's talking about the eternal wrath of God. What comes against man because he has rebelled against God and not accepted Jesus Christ. This is the wrath that John talks about in John chapter 3, end of the book, that the wrath of God abides on the one who rejects the Son. It's the one that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We shall be saved from God's wrath through Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, the one who delivers the believer from the coming wrath. The wrath of God against sinners, his judgment of mankind, was part of Paul's basic gospel message. This, even before a person got saved, this was part of the message that he was teaching them. There is judgment coming. People don't like that today. To talk about judgment. And so they try to back off and they just talk about the love of God. He loves you. Don't you want a God that loves you? And well, that's all true. But it doesn't mean anything unless there's something to save you from. And we are delivered not only from our sin, but God's judgment on that sin, which will come for all eternity. Paul warned in Acts chapter 17, warned the Athenians that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And that is Jesus Christ. He warned believers that God's wrath was coming in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, which I read. Because of these, that's the sinful behavior that he lists, the wrath of God is coming. Waiting for Jesus presupposes a knowledge about Jesus and also a desire to see Jesus and be with him. This is what it meant for them to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back. We're looking forward to be with him. Paul wrote to Timothy about the crown of righteousness which the Lord will award to all who have longed for his appearing. I like the way they uses that word. They longs for it, desire, this drawing of your heart. We want Jesus. The coming of Jesus is the promise of final transformation. When he comes back, the problems are going to be over for us. There is full release from the power of sin. None of us have escaped that yet. It's only at death or when Jesus returns that we will escape the power of sin. It's a reminder that we'll get new bodies, new mind, clear thinking. We won't have those aches and pains anymore. It was a solid hope for early believers. They struggled. The Thessalonians struggled with some confusion about the return of Christ. And we'll get into this as we go through the letters. The timing of the day of the Lord. The imminence of the day of the Lord. When is it exactly going to come? But their confusion did not shake their hope that Jesus was coming back. And they were looking forward to it. Despite details that they still had some confusion on. And that anticipation of the coming of the Lord was a crucial part of their changed lives. It contributed to a life that grabbed attention. One writer has observed, much of modern Christendom has lost this expectant waiting for the return of Christ, much to its own impoverishment. In other words, you have robbed yourself of something important if you are not joyfully anticipating the return of Jesus at any moment. If you're just going through life having forgotten that Jesus is coming back, you're cheating yourself. You're cheating yourself and you're cheating those around you, because anticipation of Jesus coming back can change your life, which is good for you and good for those around you, because it'll grab their attention. Say, what's different about you? Thessalonian believers had a living and active faith which so set them apart from the world around them that God used it to impact people well beyond their own borders. They rejected those things that drew the worship of those around them. They chose to serve a different master, a living and true God, and they set their eyes on Jesus and his return. We can just think through our own situation. Politics. We were praying this morning before the service and yesterday at the men's prayer about election in Basel, about the U.S. presidential election coming up. What are we to do? How are we to vote? What's going to come of things? Well, the answer is very straightforward. You submit to God. You live right. No matter what happens politically, you live right. You expect Jesus to return and set everything right, and you desire to stand before him unashamed. What about in job situations? Difficult job. Loss of job. How do you respond to that? Well, the answer is the same. You live right despite what is happening or may happen. You trust the sovereign God, a loving heavenly Father. Expect Jesus to set everything right and desire to stand before him unashamed. How about family challenges? Things a mess in your home. Perhaps in your marriage, with your children, with parents, you're wondering, what are we supposed to do? How am I supposed to live? Same answer. Live right. Submit to God as your master, a true and living God. Seek to please Him. Know that He is a loving Heavenly Father, a sovereign God. Expect Jesus to return, to set everything right. Desire to stand before Him unashamed. You live that way, and your life will stand out. It'll grab attention. How do you get there? Well, one, you've got to get to know God the Father and Jesus, God the Son, better. And Jesus said, once you get to know Him, you get to know the Father. So learn as much as you can about Jesus. Read the Gospels. That's a great place to start. Read the Gospels and ask yourself the question, what does this tell me about Jesus? Just don't read it as a story. Read it as a story that's intended to tell you something. What does it tell you about Jesus? Get to know Him better. Read the Acts. Acts starts out, Luke, probably in writing, says, the former I wrote to you about the things that Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is, Acts is now what He continued to do and teach. No, He did it through the apostles, not just what when He was physically present. We hear a little bit of that in the first chapter. So you want to find out more about Jesus, what He does, what He teaches? Read the Acts and ask yourself, what does it tell me about Jesus? Read the epistles. What does it tell me about Jesus? Get to know Jesus so that you desire and long for His appearing. And as you do that, your life changes. And you become more like Jesus. And that'll grab attention because you won't be living like the world around you. You don't need to focus on grabbing people's attention. So much effort is put into that in supposed evangelism, doing things that attract people. God has given a way to attract people, to grab people's attention, to grab the attention He wants to grab. That's to serve Him and to wait for Jesus. Anticipate His coming. You live that way, you live like the Thessalonians lived, and you'll grab attention. People will be talking about you. Not always necessarily the way you would like. You'll be a stench to those who are perishing. But to those who have life, who desire life, it'll be a sweet odor. I want to know more. Tell me more. I was talking with Marco about a situation at work, and I say, well, you haven't had the experience yet of someone asking you, what must I do to be saved? That's the type of question we're always hoping for. Someone so attracted to the gospel, so attracted, their attention so grabbed that they're saying, I want what you've got. What can I do to be saved? But many times their questions are leading in that direction, and be prepared for it. You will grab their attention as the Thessalonians' lives grab their attention of the people around them because they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we fall short of being all that we could be. We are not the brilliant light that we could be. We hope that we are a light, but we pray that we would desire, long for Jesus that much more. We would recognize idols that have slipped into our lives, perhaps from the earliest days, not even seeing them. And we would turn from them to serve You wholeheartedly. And that as we are conformed to the image of Your Son more and more, it will grab the attention of people around us. And they will begin to talk and ask questions and want to find out what makes the difference. Father, I pray that You would give each one here the boldness to speak out, the words to communicate the truth, that as together we grow and challenge one another in serving you and knowing our Lord Jesus, that we will become more and more equipped to share with those around us. We thank you that you are a living and true God, that you do hear, you do answer, you are working all things out for your purposes to bring things to a grand conclusion to your glory and the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and ask these things in his name. Amen.